As we mentioned this morning, we received, I think, more than 100 questions from various brothers and assemblies. And we tried to collate them because a lot of them were related. And so we tried to collate them into 8 questions. And then I was hopeful that in the question and answer time, Brother Stephen would answer the 8 questions. But you know, our brother doesn't let somebody get away with that. So he wanted me to answer some of the questions. So he convinced me to take half, but then I had the upper hand because he let me choose which questions. Now, those questions that he took this morning were questions that only our brother could comment on and fellowship on. And I thought it was very precious, the time we had together with him, his honesty and his experience, the examples he used, and everything was marvelous. Well, I ended up with the rest of the questions, and they're a little, well, still we need the answer from the Lord himself, and we pray that we'll get some help tonight as we look into these matters. I think this kind of question time is good for us because we can clarify some things, but as we've heard, I believe, I hope that we as workers and we as brothers will find ourselves more and more in the throne room, finding out the answers to these questions. Some of these questions aren't really answered by an answer, but by the Lord doing something. He rules and overrules, as we've heard. We've all made mistakes. The Lord overrules them and still does what he wants to do. But he lets us take a shot, I think, as Mac put it. And then he says, fine, thank you for helping me. Now I'm going to do it the other way. And so we're all humbled. I think if you've served the Lord long enough there in your assembly, you've been humbled. I mean, brothers, it's a humbling thing to have to tell of your failures as well as successes and to see that one side may be larger than the other. But nevertheless, we have a chance to fellowship on some things that obviously are very important to brothers and sisters in our assemblies. So I was asked by one of the brothers if we could actually put the questions up on the board just so people could see it and then try to answer, because I know our brother Stephen read the question just in English, and so maybe, do we have it in Chinese too? Yeah? Okay, good. All right, then here's the first question right here. Wait, do you need a special? Okay. So here we go. We want to learn how to deal with disciplinary matters in the spirit of Matthew 18, 15 through 18. We have a longtime member who presently is acting in ways that upset the saints. He has not only been openly critical of our fellowship, but seems unwilling to take correction despite our speaking with him as individual brothers. Although he is not sinning in some flagrant way, his carnal attitude is affecting his family and the whole group. We have asked to meet with responsible brothers, but he is unwilling. How can we enable our heavenly shepherd to discipline this wayward sheep? And there you go. All right, well, let's begin then by looking in Matthew chapter 18 and looking at these verses, which are familiar to everyone. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that you may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst." Now I'm going to take more time on this question than the remaining three, you'll see, because some of those questions have been touched on, I think, already as we've been together. But what I would like to do is try to put this matter of discipline in the assembly in a broader context. To me, it's important that we understand, even in these days we live in, how only the Lord can really discipline his children. And for us to see the wider context, I think, is important. As an example, I would like for us to look at some verses that describe the church as we see it progressing in the first generation, before we get to Revelation or anything, because I want us to see what needs to be established among us if we're to experience spiritual discipline together. You notice that this verse, these verses which we've read, are dealing with the church. But what we also need to understand in context is, this is dealing with the church when it was very aware of the kingdom of the heavens. The king was in their midst. When the king is in their midst, there is real discipline meted out. And so here we see what I want to say was the church that we saw in the beginning of the apostolic age, a church that had its true connection to Jesus Christ, the King. They were doing things, preaching the gospel and seeing the kingdom of heaven being built. And we see this as the first stage. I'm going to call it the kingdom and the church very much related. As an example, we've had somebody mention it already. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have a comment of Paul's, but we can see it in the light of the early church and in the light of this kingdom view of the church. Christ was very present in the midst. And so Paul can say to the Corinthians in chapter 2, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling." And he goes on to talk about his experience as he came to Corinth. Now, this first stage of the church, the early church, as we see it presented in the book of Acts and even in the letters, we see the Lord directing his kingdom foundational work through the apostles and the prophets. These men have, as it were, a direct authority from God through Jesus Christ, and they are laying the foundations and the churches are being established. We see in that age, in that period of time, the apostles were very much in view, and the Lord was using them with great anointing, because they were to be building the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so they were building that foundation with this great anointing. The Holy Spirit was very present in the assemblies, and so was the life of God. So as an example, we remember that episode in the book of Acts when Ananias and Sapphira lied. Now, how did Peter do discipline then? Did they call the church together or bring the brothers? No, he said, "Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit?" Pew! And Ananias was struck down. Now, this in the beginning time of the kingdom and the church, the very visible discipline caused great fear to fall upon the people. They said, "God is here in our midst." And this was necessary as the church was established in its foundation. So when Paul saw these brothers, he spoke to them about the cross in the carnal matters that they were dealing with in the Corinthian church. And according to the subsequent writing of Paul, the Corinthians listened as he brought the cross to bear on their carnal, childish ways. This is what we would say is the initial stage of the church we see early on. Now we need to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because now we see the church at a second stage, as it were, still early on, but now we are now in the late 50s AD, so the church has been around 25 years or so, and things have changed. We notice in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, we'll just read these three verses, just part of the third, verse 14. Now Paul is writing to Timothy. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Now we see that there is a change, as it were, because the church has now been established, the church of the living God. God is very much present. But now the discipline is being meted out by elders and deacons. And so Paul is exhorting Timothy to set in order these elders and these deacons for the various matters of conduct in the household of God. Now it says, as it defines in a simple way, what the church was like in those days. It was the church of the living God. It was the household of God. There was still that sense of family among the saints. And it was also, wonderfully, the pillar and the foundation of truth. So the foundation of truth had been laid by the apostles. And there was a pillar of truth, which I always see to be a light shining. The testimony was there. So when you went into the church, you not only heard the truth of the doctrines, but you saw the truth in the light of Christ as the saints were walking in the light. And at this stage of the church's history, they also still lived in this mystery of godliness. It was very much a reality to them. And I don't want to go into that, but basically I believe the mystery of godliness he's talking about is the amazing reality of Christ living in us and transforming our lives from glory to glory. The people at this age, even as the elders and deacons were handling the discipline in the church, they saw the light. They knew the truth. And now they need to conduct themselves according to this standard that has been laid out. This is the period here where Paul was ministering and talking to Timothy. Even as an example, when Paul wrote to Titus, and now Titus had to go to Crete. Now Crete is as bad as New York City. There's all kinds of problems. And still, Paul, in that stage of the church, Paul's solution was to order things aright and appoint elders for that church. Because in that way, discipline could be established, order could be established, even among those rapscallions in Crete who were so carnal. But still, the church was the church of the living God. I don't know how that affects you, but isn't it wonderful if you walk into an assembly and you touch the living God? Well, you could do it in those days. It's just a marvelous thing. And so you can imagine the discipline involved when you see the truth and you sense the presence of the living God. Okay, now that's the second stage. Now, by the time we get to 2 Timothy, and there we want to turn to chapter 2, we find, I don't know how you say this, has the church devolved? But something has happened in the church. It's grown larger. There's been a lot of gospel preaching, a lot of people saved. And so we just read chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verses 19 through 22, just to get a little picture of the church as Paul defines it at the end of his life, now almost a generation since the church was founded in Pentecost. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now he describes the church as a large house. Well, okay. Well, it's still the house of God, and surely these are still made up of saved people. But when you see the situation here, the quality or the character of the saints is not consistent with the pillar of truth that had been standing before them. And so we find a kind of a confusing situation to somebody who enters this large house, because there are some vessels of honor, those who have paid the price to pursue holiness. But there are those profane vessels in the church, Christians made out of this wood, and they're vessels to dishonor. But this is now the new situation in the church of God. You remember, if you fill it out with the rest of 2 Timothy, there was all kinds of false teaching, all kinds of end times immorality and things going on in the midst. And so basically Paul is saying to Timothy, not set elders, you don't even hear about elders. Basically, he says, find those willing to pursue holiness and pursue it with them, but abstain from these things that are wrong. Because even though the foundation is not so clear as it was in 1 Timothy in the house of God, the firm foundation of God still stands, whether we can see it or not. And what is that firm foundation that hasn't budged an inch? Here it is. You can be some kind of a vessel in the church and think you're getting away with this and that, but the Lord knows who are His. That's a tremendous statement. We can't fool the Lord. He knows those who have a heart truly pursuing Him. And the second thing as well, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. And so we see that there is a wrestling for the holy life in the church of God. Now this, in very broad stroke, is still the state of Christendom today. Many Christians, many people saved, many large houses in all kinds of vessels. And in the midst of that confusion, how do we discipline? How do you discipline anybody? Have you ever been in that kind of a church? I was the pastor of such. And you had to discipline somebody? Well, you bring them to the side and say, now, brother, you can't do that. You can't go out and get drunk every Friday night and be a deacon on Sunday. And you know what they say? Well, forget it. I'll leave and go to another church. It's such a... You can't discipline here because they can go somewhere else, which they consider the church. Just like, you know, it's awfully hard to discipline in the midst of just chaos and confusion and largeness, where there's no standard, you know? Now, I say all of that because the Lord has done something wonderful. He cannot abide the church in such a condition. And so, as you know, by the mercy of God, at various points of history, He's recovered the church by revealing something of Christ that caused the church to come back and see the standard, as it were, to come back and rediscover the foundation that had been, so much junk had been put on it. But now the foundation is rediscovered and the pillar is rediscovered. And that's the work of recovery. And thank God for churches that have found some measure of recovery. It's sort of as if the lampstand is reignited and suddenly people can see again. The Lord is doing this in His mercy, and we see an example of it, I think, in the Church of Philadelphia. Because I think a number of assemblies here, you might say, in one sense, you're like the Church of Philadelphia, small in number and quite weak. But you have these things going. You know the Holy One. So now when the Lord recovers something, if it doesn't have holiness to it, it's not his recovery. It may be a revival, some people begin to say, but holiness, you know the Holy One, Jesus says. I am the Holy One. And you're holding fast to the Word. And you've not denied my name. Now those three simple things that somehow touch the simplicity of the assemblies that the Lord is recovering in even in these days, and until he comes back. In the mystery of God, somehow in this recovery, he keeps producing a bride. It's getting more and more prepared in ways we don't know, in countries far flung, we have no idea. And God is working, preparing this bride in many different places, bringing recovery to restore the house of God. So when Christ reveals himself once again in his body, we find a foundation once again. And the Lord sovereignly, I mean, how does the Lord recover something anyway? When I hear behind the scenes, the Lord reveals himself to some people who want more of the Lord. Sometimes recovery comes because there's some praying sisters who just want the Lord in reality in their midst, and the Lord touches and opens people's eyes. Thank God for sisters. They've so often been involved in revivals and in recovery. Although their names well written up there in heaven, we don't know at this present time. But not only does he have to recover some sisters and some holy people, but before he can discipline and recover this reality of discipline, he's got to raise up some brothers and establish character in them by disciplining them so that they, in turn, can discipline the saints. And that's where we come in. We've heard testimony in these last 2 days, and we see in, by ourselves, by looking, some of these responsible brothers are quite young, and even spiritually at some early stages. But it seems like that's the best the Lord has in that place, because they have a heart for the Lord. And then there's others who have known the Lord longer, have the character has been built into them more, they've gained more wisdom through their mistakes. But when the Lord recovers, he's looking for some people with hearts, real heart for the Lord. And when he finds them, then he takes some men, and in the family, he disciplines. And at some point, he raises up these brothers. Now, we can discipline. But we can only discipline when there's two things present. I'm going to put it very simply. One, where there are those who have been disciplined. And two, where the lamp of the testimony is shining. Otherwise, a person can't even understand. What are you getting at? Unless they can see something of Christ in his holiness. Just to step aside for just a moment, I told you last night that as a Baptist, I was reading all of the Watchman Nee books, and I could kind of intellectually visualize what was this thing all about. But I had to see an assembly that had a foundation, and they were Christ-centered, and there was a testimony. And as soon as I saw it, I said, ah! Now I see it. Now I understand what they're talking about. But until there is that assembly so recovered that you can see Christ, you can talk until you're blue in the face, but it's just theory. But as soon as you walk into the house of God, you say, ah, I see. You may not even be able to describe what you see, but you see. It was enough to enable me to leave everything, to pursue what I was seeing, which I couldn't describe what I saw. And it's the same with discipline. If the standard of holiness is before us, then at least discipline can be understood. And the Lord can discipline, because it's not only humans bringing discipline to a person, but it's the Lord himself who is in our midst disciplining. And that's really the key. If we as humans just are going to discipline people, well, we can do that very legalistically if we want. But what's the purpose of discipline? What was the purpose of Matthew chapter 18? It's to restore the brother. Not to beat him up, kill him, condemn him, throw him in the ditch, yell anathema. Discipline is to restore. Now, can you believe, based on your experience and my experience, does the Lord know how to mercifully discipline? So we have to learn from him how to discipline. Okay, now all of that is just to say, let's talk about this. I'm not going to give an answer for it, but let's talk about this matter of discipline as this question is brought before us. There's two things I'd like to say. First, discipline is for the restoration, not punishment of somebody. And the second thing that we learn by experience is behind the iceberg of a person, the top of which you see, there's a big story underneath the sea that we don't know about, but the Lord knows. I had the privilege for about 40 years, it's now stopped, but for 40 years in the springtime, I went off to a men's retreat down in Maryland with Brother Ed Miller and myself, and we spoke for a weekend once a year in the springtime. Now, the leader or the organizer of the men's time set it up so that each meeting, one of the brothers would come up and share their testimony. Now, I watched and knew these brothers for more than 30 years. Many of the same brothers came back, mostly from the Baltimore area. And I looked at one, I said, well, there's a happy-go-lucky person. Then he gets up and shares his story. Whew, that iceberg underneath the sea. What a deep dealing he went through with parents who kicked him out and rejected him. And he, you know, he hit the streets and he got in trouble and blah, 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 and the Lord saved him. And when you hear the story, you say, wow, there's a lot going on there. Then you see another brother, you say, oh, yeah, he's a fine-looking guy. If you hear a guy gets up and shares his testimony about how the Lord gave him a son, and this son was not only autistic, but I don't know what you call it, dangerously autistic. And as the kid grew up into an adolescent, the kid would beat on the mother and beat on the children in such a way that only this father could handle this kid. And he told this story of how they took him to doctors and they couldn't do anything, and they put him in a school and they kicked him out of the school, and in the end, this man had to take care of his son until the day he died. And the whole time this young man struggled. And just he told his story, and we all said, man, what a life is behind people. Now, much of our life may be sinful and may be beaten about underneath by parents and by life and by mistakes and by firings and all kinds of things. But here's the point. The Lord knows about these things. And sometimes we don't, which is why when we go to discipline a person, we need to respect the fact that the Lord wants to discipline them mercifully. So now just a couple of points, because that's really what I wanted to say. I'm so thankful that in some of our situations, the Lord has recovered enough real church life to where a person, let me put it this way. If I'm in the church and I love the Lord, I'm so happy to be somewhere where there's a foundation of truth and where there's light shining. I don't want to be taken out of that. And if somebody comes and disciplines and say, now, brother, if you're not willing to toe the line, we're going to have to remove you from fellowship. Man, I don't want to miss this. If you love the Lord, but if you can't see this, you don't see any foundation. Sure, kick me out. I'll go somewhere else. What do I care? You guys got nothing. You know what I'm saying? So it's so important to have the reality of the Lord there if we're going to do any discipline. Now, here we have a brother in this question who's been a long-time brother. Now, we make a distinction, you know, because sometimes we discipline somebody who's recently entered the assembly. Now, how many of you know you got to show a lot of mercy to people who have just come in? They have no idea what you mean by vision or holiness or the cross. And they come in and they're smoking in the bathroom and they're doing all kinds. You get people who don't have much background. And you need to take them aside and be very careful and very merciful because they haven't learned these ways. And so, especially for newcomers, they're always asking for the wrong song and they're speaking up at the wrong time, but they're so happy to be there. And we need to be very gentle with them. And now this brother, he's been around for a while. And it sounds, just from the story here, that there's been a change in his life. He's come into a different attitude than he once had. So we need to see, and before the Lord, when you go see somebody, I like to kind of ask this question when somebody is coming for correction, counsel. I like to say, Lord, what's really going on behind this? Because often people are saying something, but they need something else. But that's the only way they can verbalize. And so they're talking out and they're acting out and they're carrying on. But the important thing is to find out what's going on inside. Often, when you see somebody like this who used to be a saint, in the assembly taking real part, and suddenly they're not, and they not only become cold, but now they become unreasonable or disagreeable and all this, what's the usual thing that's happened? They've been offended. They've been offended by something. A brother has charged them with something. Perhaps it didn't happen. They were misunderstood and criticized and became offended. dear old DeVern Fromke, he has a way of saying things that just stay in your head for the rest of your life. One brother was just telling me tonight, he didn't know I was going to mention DeVern, and he said, I keep thinking and during our sessions what DeVern says. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Hang on to that vision from the Lord. Don't let anybody get you distracted, right? Okay, that's a good point. Here's another thing DeVern said one time, and I didn't write it down. I wrote it in my heart. And here's what he says. Anybody who has been in a fellowship long enough will be offended if he can be offended. You live with other human beings who are making mistakes and fallen and sinners, and you will be offended. The devil will make sure of it. The devil has an interest in getting you offended. If you are offendable, that is the key. So often, these problems that come up, and it's a matter of unforgiveness. People have been offended. And when you get right back to the first kingdom principle, it's this, right? Forgive us for our sins as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. And so often, if you really find out, if somebody will open up, you'll find out they're offended by something. Recently in Manhattan, somebody brought in a book. And it was called Unoffendable. Is that right? The Unoffendable. And everybody in Manhattan's read it, and now we're in a lot of trouble. It's actually a very fine and simple Christian book. But bottom line is, there is nothing that we should not forgive. Because we know we're fallen sinners. But as soon as we draw a line and say, I'm sorry, I can't forgive that, I'm getting out of here, you've been offended. And what happens when we get offended and we lack forgiveness is our spiritual life becomes bitter. So we need to try to get to the bottom as we talk to this brother who is not wanting to listen to the brethren, because there's actually another crucial question I always think, and it's this. what's really going on in the person's heart. Because there's two reactions when you talk to somebody who's under discipline or needs discipline, and it's this. Sometimes a person's heart has been broken or hurt. Sometimes it has nothing to do with the fellowship. Something at the job, the loss of their mom, something that seems quite unrelated. But it's just shut off their soul. They've stopped growing in the Lord, and they've become contesting and disagreeable. And if they can open their heart, you see that their heart's broken. And you know what? You take the Lord's heart to the person's heart. You pray with that person. You'll find sometimes they cry some tears, and they get up a different person. But their heart hadn't been touched. And there's something that had to be broken. Whatever it was, the grieving or the heartbreak or disappointment. You know, how often does that happen in our assemblies, right? I've been here for 20 years. They never asked me to do anything. And they get disappointed. I thought we were really going somewhere, and then this happened. People get disappointed. They get offended. Well, if it's the heartbreak, it can be mended. If it's a hard heart, then it has to be disciplined. You know, in the book of Hebrews, there's that verse in 3:12. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And this is indeed a problem when somebody's attitude has changed because their hearts have gotten hard by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, if the light of truth is there in the assembly, if you talk about that sin, they will see it's sin. They may not want to repent of it, but they will know that it's sin. An evil heart of unbelief that falls away from the living God. So something has happened there, and something that needs to be dealt with. I connected it a bit with what the book of Hebrews talks about later in chapter 12, when it says that somebody has come short of the grace of God. Now, you know, I mean, we can say it as a trite line, but Paul didn't mean it that way when he said, my grace is sufficient for you. The Lord said to Paul, whatever you're going through, hang on to my grace, because I love you. As our brother Kit says, God is for me. We hold on to that when we're going through some difficult time. But if we fall short of the grace of God, a bitterness comes in. A root of bitterness comes in. And what the book of Hebrews says, and the reason we have to take some disciplinary action, is it offends and defiles many. Because once that root starts going out through the assembly, that bitterness affects somebody else and affects somebody else. And next thing you know, there's a bitterness that started by this person who's come short of the grace of God. So having said that, we need to be shepherds who know what to do. If it's a staff, to draw them back. I like this. This sounds like a tough verse, doesn't it? You know, Jude verse 22, 23. And have mercy on some who are doubting, and save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. But we can recover such a brother. We take the staff, we pull him in. Say, repent of these sins. Come back into fellowship. Take the grace of God. Maybe that happens. And if it doesn't, what does the Scripture tell us to do? Well, if we have a sufficient life of the Lord in our midst, we tell the whole church what's going on. Now, you see, sometimes our churches can't handle that. But we need to be recovered to where we can handle the fact that people are sinners and have to be dealt with. And then if it still continues, we have to treat them as an outsider. Now, it doesn't say treat them as a, you know, you don't hate the tax collector and the sinner, do you? You love them. But you can't give them a place and a position in the assembly that can continue to affect things negatively. So this becomes a very difficult problem, but my question is this. Now, brothers, have you been disciplined enough by the Lord where you can discipline somebody mercifully to recover them? Can you be disciplined enough by the Lord where you can ask, Lord, what's going on behind the scenes before you just make summary judgments? As several brothers have said, you know, I got my prescription right here. I got a little section in the back of my Bible that says, if you have doubt, you read this verse. You got a problem with sin, you read this verse. But there's deeper prescriptions needed that only are known when you know the heart of a person. So this is just my answer to this question. We need to be those who understand the Lord's discipline in our life. I don't know about you, the Lord's disciplined me many times, and usually so mercifully that it breaks me down. His mercy is so great. Instead of punishing me, when I do something wrong, he blesses me. And it breaks my heart. Why would the Lord do that? Sometimes I do something, and he has to immediately knock that out of my hand. The Lord knows what he's doing. But all I'm saying is, his mercy is that which we should also know so that we can discipline people and recover them into the body of Christ. All right. Well, now there, I took a long time on that. But you'll see that the next question is something I really needn't talk much upon. Our meeting has recently undergone a division among the saints, despite our best efforts to remain as one. The problem even divided the brothers in leadership who had been serving faithfully for years. It is especially hurtful to the saints who don't really understand why they are divided, and there are confidential reasons we cannot bring the full situation into the light. We want to press on for the testimony of Jesus, but how can we help the saints, many of whom are discouraged, hurt, even grieving over the loss of friends and feel that things will never be the same again? Now, this is a tragedy. And when it happens in an assembly, our brother Kenny just spoke so much to the feeling involved of the whole thing and what happens to people who've invested their whole life, not in a business, but in the assembly. And then there's this fracture and this dividing that happens despite all efforts. And I think Kenny spoke up on these things. And actually, this question was asked by several assemblies, by the way. It wasn't just one assembly, it was several, wanting to know about these matters. We could say the enemy has done this. And indeed, sometimes when you look back, you can see the strategy of how we fell asleep and how something got set up on the unbeknownst to us. And how, you know, when the enemy strikes, it's usually like a threefold strike from here and here and here, and boom, something happens. And, you know, the enemy always wants to divide the Lord's flock. Always. If you have flock in perfect fellowship right now, be overseers of the flock. As Paul says, wolves will come in the midst. Because this is part of the enemy's work to try to divide. Now, not wanting to speak much more on it, because Kenny, I think, shared things he learned from it, I just want to talk about, once again, looking at this matter from the kingdom perspective. To me, it's always helpful just to take one step back and face the reality. Jesus spoke to his disciples in Matthew chapter 13 on the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens. You know, those parables that he spoke. Now, I don't want to go into the parables, but I can tell you that the bottom line for us, as we're talking about this, is this. On earth, the kingdom of heaven, you discover tares. Who would have thought there would have been tares in the kingdom of heaven? There was wheat sown. Who would have thought that leaven could get into something that was God's bread? How could it be that a mustard seed of a human kingdom could come up and take over something that began so small by faith? But what Jesus is trying to tell us, because it's relevant to us in the church, is that as long as we're upon this earth, the Church of Jesus Christ faces the fact that we're all fallen, we're all sinners, and sometimes things come in. It's a mystery. And why does he say it's a mystery? Because the Lord knows what's really going on, and he's going to judge the thing in the end and expose the thing in the end. But at the present moment, can you imagine the first time that the disciples after the day of Pentecost realized that there were some folks in the midst who were lying and cheating and swindling and stealing and taking money from the widow's fund? And then they must have said, oh, wait a minute. Until the kingdom of heaven comes back to earth, there is this mystery among us that things that start out well and outwardly looking well, there's leaven in there. And there's possibility of corruption and division. And these things are tragic, but when these things happen, and after our hearts are broken, at least one lesson we learn. We see how the Lord's heart feels when he looks at the state of Christendom today. How does the Lord feel about all this bamboozling, all of this semi-Christian people who are saved and wandering without a shepherd? How does he feel about all this? Well, sometimes when we see a tragedy in our own midst after we thought we were perfect, as our brother said, we thought we were Antioch, turned out we're 1 Corinthians. All of us are 1 Corinthians. And we've got things in there that eventually show themselves. And we have to deal with that reality. Now, if that offends you, then quit right now. But of course, the Lord doesn't want you to quit. The reason we come to understand these things, so harsh experience, is this. God's servants have got to be tough-skinned. I'm going to go on and serve the Lord. I'm going to be faithful and follow. Can you imagine how many times Paul must have been discouraged when he even got sort of kicked out of some of the churches that he had established? But Paul had a heart fully for the Lord, and he was tough as nails. Listen, we need to be merciful, but in our hearts, we need to be tough as nails. No matter what happens, we're going to serve the Lord because we love him. Everything will test that, even such things as a terrible division. But once again, it toughens us. Okay, now, so that didn't work out. Do you want to quit? All of those plans, all of that thing, the whole thing fell apart. You just want to quit now? And you can say yes. Or you can say, where else can we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. And keep following after. I tell you what, I have great vision of what I see as the church in reality. But sometimes I'm very disappointed by what I see on earth. But I'm not going to get discouraged, nor am I going to be offended by what I see on earth, because I know the goal. And I'm going to press on and touch that goal and see that goal. Can you imagine Paul pressing on to reach for that high goal and find Christ in new ways, even when it comes to fellowship of sufferings, which we will go through, everyone who serves the Lord will know basic suffering. Then the only other thing I want to say about this is, to me, Lance helped me tremendously to understand that when we're together as God's people, as imperfect as we are, everything we do in sincere faith, every venture that we achieve, every gospel soul that is won, every victory we find in prayer, every life that is consecrated before the Lord in service, everything that is done of eternal value finds its way up in the New Jerusalem. Even if our situation seems to come to nothing, even if our congregation gets older and older and older and all the young people go away, and now there's only 12 people and they're all over 80 years old, and they stay dying one by one. But everything that happened in the life of that assembly that was real, the Lord Jesus, will be up there in the New Jerusalem. He doesn't lose anything that is done for him. So even though we face the fact of sin, of us coming to places where the enemy is able to get in because we weren't watching. And as much damage as that can be done, you press on. Because you know the Lord, your reward is that which has been laid up in the New Jerusalem. All right, well, now that's so much for that one. Now, here we have a nice long one here. How's your reading eyesight? Is it getting better? I'll be short on these as well. Now, we have been meeting for a number of years and now are facing the problem of losing our young people. Even though they grew up in our church, somehow they do not feel united with us in vision and even the way we worship, study, and pray. We also have a language difference between the young and the old. Our young people finish college, usually move to the cities where they can pursue their jobs. These circumstances have led our responsible brothers to ask two questions. One, even if many of our young people move away, how can we give them the vision of God's purpose so that wherever they go, they would seek such a testimony? Two, what practical things can we do to bring these young people who still meet with us into being active in serving the Lord? Many of them know the Lord and the Bible, but don't seem to sense any consecration or desire to serve. This is a difficult matter. It's a very real matter in the midst of us as well. I liked what the brother from Iceland said, because in my experience, you know, so I've worked with young people for some decades, and I've noticed that when there's a Chinese church and they hire a youth worker from the local Bible college to take the kids off and do an English thing with them, it usually doesn't end well. Usually, because a lot of times the young worker, the seminary student, whatever he is, doesn't really have a vision that you have. And so that kind of situation doesn't really work. On the other hand, if you just remain one meeting with translation, I still don't think that's the long-term answer. You know, the young people grow up all American, right? I mean, you can take them to Chinese culture classes, but, you know, they're learning too much crummy American culture to buy into that. Well, the best wisdom I ever heard comes from my dear and parted brother, Christian Chen. You know, I've been, 17 years now, I have been in the Assembly Christian Believers Meeting in Flushing. And there we have a large contingent of Chinese, because Flushing is very Chinese. And we also have some guys like me, English speaking, and some Brazilians, you know, it's kind of an interesting mix. And they decided long ago that what they were going to do is, when we have breaking of bread as an example, everybody can pray. Everybody can sing a song. And when somebody prays in English, they just pray in English. Now, they have headphones for people who don't understand. When somebody prays in Chinese, they always interpret it during the meeting so that all the English-speaking people can understand. Now, why are they doing that? Because they're trying to step into being a testimony that the local people can understand and be part of. So if you're willing to put up with this prayer interpretation, you can assemble there, and this is a movement in a certain direction. But every once in a while, our brother Christian, now I can't tell the Chinese what to do, because I'm only 90% Chinese by weight. But our brother Christian was a dear brother, and every so often he would preach on Antioch. And he says, I think the Lord wants us to be in Antioch. And here's how he would put it. Antioch was a major city with four quarters. There was a Syrian quarter, there was a Roman quarter, there was a Jewish quarter, and there was a Greek quarter. And as you know, some Jews went in there and was preaching the gospel among the Jews, and somehow they started preaching to the Gentiles, and some Gentiles got saved. So some of the Greeks from the Greek quarter got saved. And then other people started getting, some Syrians started getting saved. And now they had a problem. Well, what are we going to do? Are we going to have every message in four languages, one language in three translations? What are we going to do? And they came up with the solution. Even though they had four quarters in Antioch, there was something in the middle called the marketplace. And in the marketplace, everybody bought and sold. You know, if you want to get good electronics, you go to the Jew in there in the marketplace. If you want a fish that's still alive, you go to the Chinese section. Right? and but here's the deal. In the market, they had to speak pidgin Greek. Because they had to be able to make transactions. And you know, people who are in the trading business, they learn languages fast. Even if it's not their native language, they still talk some kind of pidgin language in order to make the deals. Now that pidgin language is called Koine Greek, which in the sovereignty of God, that became the language of the Greek New Testament. Koine means common. This is written in common Greek. It's not literary Greek, that's Attic Greek. I studied both Greeks, and Attic Greek is much, much tougher. Koine is pidgin Greek. So they all spoke in pidgin Greek. So here's what our brother Christian said. Now, brothers from Brazil, brothers from China, I know you like praying in your native language much better, but we need to pray in pidgin English. Because that way we can all understand. It's marketplace English. And he tells them, don't be so embarrassed about your broken English and you can't pray well. And of course, you know, you'd rather wax eloquent in beautiful Beijing Mandarin. But for the sake of the assembly, you bear the cross and share in pidgin English so everybody can say amen. And the Brazilian, same way. Pidgin English, everybody say amen. And now, wherever somebody comes from, whatever quarter, there's a common language. It's just pidgin English. He says, we need to become Antioch. Now, the wonderful thing about it is, now listen, we've got some folks there in Flushing who are way beyond the point they're going to learn English. I mean, they're older saints. And I say, as a 75-year-old man, once you're over 55 years old, keep your language. So we're going to need some headphones. We're going to need some stuff like that. But for the younger ones, and most of the business people have to speak English in their job, but they're just afraid of speaking in pidgin English. But it's the key to establishing something that the young people and old people could feel at home in because they understand. And so Brother Christian, wonderful man, he would always tell these people. And you know what's so wonderful? Some of the dear saints who've been so used to beautiful Chinese prayers are now praying in English. And it touches my heart because I see what they have been willing to do to be one with me. So I don't have to just sit there and look out the window and then wait for a translation. Now, you know, so my point is this. Well, there's a lot of things I'd like to say, but I better not. I do believe the Lord wants us to have a church where anybody can come and not have it be restrictive by language or by race or anything like that. But to do that, we've got to take that step and bear the cross and provide a means for people to understand what's going on. It's amazing to me how the Moravians, who were kicked out of Germany, as you know their story, they moved to Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, and in 10 years, all of their stuff was in English. They were straight German and Slovaks, and they spoke all kinds of European languages. But in the United States, under William Penn, in the colonies, they spoke English. They all had to learn English. And they did. And even learned the Indian tribal languages because they went out and witnessed to the Indians. I mean, it's really quite an amazing story. But now they bore the cross on that, you know? So what do we do? Well, we're not going to change anything overnight. And we had a problem right here before us. But I say this. If you're on the road to pidgin English, it may take a generation to grow and transform into a church that's open in terms of language and things. But if you're on that way, I think the Lord honors it. But if we just remain, I don't know how to say this, can I make a silly example? One day it could be that Americans, if they want to go to a good school, are going to go to China. And then, because there they have the best jobs, where you make the most money, and it could soon be in China. And people from America start migrating to China. Okay, now, do you picture this? Okay, now just imagine I decide I'm going to go over there and preach. And I go over to Wenzhou, and I preach English. And I gather in some of the students from the university and some of the people starting to work on the jobs who know English. And I start an assembly of 200 people here. And we're baptizing English-speaking people and everything. And isn't that wonderful? But how many of the Wen Chinese are going to join us? They just say, who are these people? I got nothing in common with them. But let's say I start talking pidgin Chinese. Now, I don't know which version that would be. The Wen Chinese speak their way, and every group speaks their way. I think probably among yourselves you have to speak with some kind of thing. But imagine if we all learned that. Perhaps there'd be an open door. I'm just making a reverse example of what I'm trying to say. Now, having said that, obviously right now there's a priority of gospel work among the immigrant Chinese who are coming in. It's a wonderful work. The Lord is doing it and using your assemblies, and people are getting saved. And then we rejoice in Flushing. We're always baptizing 10 people. And seven of them are recent immigrants. This is a work God's doing. God loves these people who are coming in. And because they're in new territory, they're open to new things. We share the gospel with them. They get saved. That's a wonderful thing. But what if that's just for a period of time? See, we need to become a testimony in the place that we live. I was asked to speak a couple of times in Chinatown, in downtown Manhattan, and I went to this one church. Man, they had a tremendous building. I mean, I was very impressed. And I went in and spoke to about 20 people. And I said, "What happened?" They said, "Well, our church, we basically just spoke Cantonese. And now the neighborhood's not Cantonese. The kids have all left and gone to American churches." And it's like a ghost town in some of those churches, because there's a few old people who speak Cantonese, because, it used to be a Cantonese place. But now, I mean, I don't know. There's probably more people from Thailand there than Cantonese. But see, they didn't keep up with the times, and now they have a big, beautiful church and nobody going. So the point is always asking the Lord, "Lord, how can we take this ground?" Because here's where it affects the kids. This is the problem, because they're pretty American. Now, I know kids like to make a lot of excuses why they don't like going to the assembly. "Oh, meeting is 2 hours long. Who can take it?" Sam, his young people said, "We got to go for 10 hours. Who can take it?" Now, it's all relative, but teenagers don't like to be hanging out with mom and dad forever and ever and ever and ever, and 2 hours seems that way. Oh, how can we take it? But listen, I've noticed something, just a couple of things. Teenagers aren't very spiritual, but they can tell when there's life and when it's dead. It may be totally a service in Mandarin, but I'm telling you what, if it's full of the Holy Spirit, the kids can sense it. And they also can sense when this is just some kind of tradition and people are just saying things by rote and there's no life there. And the kids will not stay in something that has no life. Not if they're living, right? Because as soon as they go to college, they hit into varsity and they hit these groups and they join us, come join. And of course, our kids immediately become the leaders. Right? Some brother said that already, but it's so true. People say, "How did you know the Bible? How did you know where to find Nehemiah?" The rest of the intervarsity people are amazed. Really? Your kids are so good. But you've given them life. You've helped them get saved. You've told them the truth. But if you're dead, they're not going to stay. But if you're living, if they taste the testimony, they may go off to university, but some of them will come back. Because if you've tasted the truth and you've seen the Lord high and lifted up in the assembly, there's something that will attract you. Other kids will leave, and for those who leave, well, we have to leave that up to the Lord. But one more thing I want to say on this, and it's this. When you watch these teenagers in our churches growing up, it's so obvious the parents who have consecrated their children and are raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. There's a lot of parents who just leave them to the Sunday school. But those who really pray for their kids, talk to their kids, read the Bible with their kids, there's something different from them. By the time they're 17 years old, they're standing out. You can see it. I'm going from here, and Friday we're having a youth weekend at the assembly in Flushing. And you can see who's raising up their child and who's pressuring their children to get a better job and make more money and go to a better school. It becomes so obvious. We lose those ones. But those who've been trained, many of them come home and say, well, you know, I could work somewhere in the big city, but I think I'd rather be here among God's people in a testimony. So it's so important, brothers, sisters, if you're raising your children, it makes all the difference in the world. I say that as one with a broken heart. I've got two living sons far from the Lord. It breaks my heart. We weren't able to hold them, but I keep praying the Lord somehow will reverse the world's grasp and bring them back. I know for many of you, you're in the same kind of situation. Oh, let's while we have opportunity, let's raise these children in such a way that they'll be caught by the Lord. And if they go somewhere else, they'll go somewhere else where they see the Lord and be caught by Him and serve Him there. That would make us, I think, all happy. I think I'm going to stop. We have another question. Did you put it up? No. But I think we've shared enough. There's a lot more we could say. But I think, once again, these questions really drive us to the Lord and say, Lord, how we need your help. I know that sometimes I upset some Chinese folks who feel like their churches are wonderful and all. And I'm going to tell you, I agree with you. I love coming and speaking. There's no more precious people. I don't know why, but all the Chinese saints smile at me while I'm speaking. I don't know if that's just the way you do things. But I always appreciate being in the midst of assemblies. But I'm always looking. I look at the young people. I don't know. That's my heart forever. I always look at the young people. What are they doing? Are they in rebellion? Are they checking out? Are they wearing kind of wild stuff? Where are they at? And then where's this group going? Are they locking in to something that's smaller than the Lord wants? Or are they trying to open to all the Lord has for them? So I hope that helps us a little bit, and that the Lord will answer our questions, especially in these difficult situations. There's no easy answer for these things. But the Lord knows our hearts. And when we have a heart holy for the Lord, surely He can lead us in His living way. Father, we thank you so much. Oh, for the wisdom that comes from heaven. And in these last days, all we can do is ask, Lord, we give you our hearts. Do discipline us so that we can discipline. Lord, as we gather, do give us life so that whether young or old, they can touch that life and see that lampstand of testimony in the midst and sense that foundation of truth that marks and characterizes the life of the Christians who are assembled. Oh, do recover us, Lord. Recover us. We want to be all you want us to be. And may it be that out of our assemblies, you can raise up those overcomers to be your bride, to swim upstream in this great down current of sin and darkness in our country, and swim upstream in holiness toward the Lord Jesus. Lord, we're so thankful. that we could have these days together with brothers we trust and love in the ministry that you've called them to. Do bless them, Lord. Bless us together, Lord. As short as the hour is, we don't need to reprimand one another, but rather stand together to see your bride ready and the groom come for her. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray in your precious name.